We've been covering the story of ancient Israel at a time of little or no hope. One of the quotes we mentioned, to hope is to give yourself to the future, to that commitment to the future, and that commitment to the future makes this present life habitable. So said Rebecca Solnit. I'd like you to begin, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to read with you verses 11 through 13. Because as we approach this season of the year, it's important to remember that outside the truth of God, outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no hope in the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul is writing to the Gentile portion of the Ephesian church. There were Jews and Gentiles mixed together in this congregation. He addresses each group separately at times in this epistle. But he says in verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. One side doctrinal point as we read that is that everyone who will ever be saved must become an Israelite. You see, the Gentiles were not allowed just to become Christians. They had to come into spiritual Israel. So Israel, the directions, the guidance given to ancient Israel still applies today to all Gentiles. You are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Covenants of promise. Several agreements that God made with his people. Having no hope without God in the world. Having no hope without God in the world. What is fascinating is to see how many in the world simply have no hope. May I have mentioned this before, but I remember speaking with one very young woman in her early 20s a number of years ago. And she was expressing what it was like before she came into the church, before she came to the truth, before God called her. And she said, my life was nothing but a list of what I wanted to get next. That was my life. I worked because I wanted to get things. I wanted this car. I wanted this dress. I wanted this pair of shoes. I wanted this purse. My whole life was, what do I get next? What a futile existence. And obviously she came to see that. So God's people have a very different view on material goods. Because if we are without Christ, if we're without a relationship with God, there is no real hope. We just get as much as we can and then we die. That's without hope. Let's go back then to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, because Israel went through a time when they were without hope until God directly stepped in and intervened. You in your life were probably at a position of without hope until God stepped in and told you about his plan, revealed that plan to you. Then your entire life took on a different approach, a different tack, we might say, a different track. Here in Exodus chapter 12, we come to the point where Israel has been told they were going to be rescued. They were going to be rescued. God sent many plagues upon the Egyptians to prove that he was serious. He was correcting the Egyptians, and he was going to deliver his people. Chapter 12 now tells us that deliverance has a price. You've heard the saying before, there is no such thing as a free lunch. It's absolutely true. This is no free lunch. Sadly, there are many in Christianity out there that think there's a free lunch spiritually. Just say the name of Jesus and you get free lunch. Pretty nice deal. Nothing's required of you. You just have to be nice. Excuse me, not what the scripture teaches. Exodus 12 shows deliverance comes at a price, the price of a life. There must be death paid for the sins that we have committed. Chapter 12 in verse 1. The Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Elsewhere we're told this month is called the month of Abib or Nisan. Not the car, the month. Abib means green buds. God begins the year in the spring time, as it's obvious. The winter closes, the new year begins in the spring. Verse 3, speak to all the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, Israel would not necessarily understand this at all until Christ came to fulfill this type. But this was the price of deliverance. It was death. A death of something in this case to pay for their sins so that they could escape their captivity in Egypt. So we understand the spiritual parallel then that's written elsewhere in the scripture that Jesus Christ is this Lamb of God and His life is required to free us from our captivity in spiritual Egypt, in sin. He gives some instructions about the lamb in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Picturing the perfect life of Jesus Christ. A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. I've often wondered why God had them collect it on the 10th day and keep it till the 14th. I don't know if I've ever heard really a good explanation for that. Other than you don't do it at the last minute. You prepare for this properly. You make sure this lamb is carefully chosen and then cared for. This sheep is precious. This goat is precious. You keep it carefully stored until that 14th day. Maybe that's the reason. You keep it to the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. It was a family celebration. Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood, and you remember the story. Put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So God gives the instruction. So there were, it was a required life. He reminds them to eat them and be prepared to go, because he would strike the land of Egypt that night. In verse 12, against man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I think in Cecil B. DeMille's version, Pharaoh comes up with the idea to kill the firstborn of Israel. And then Charlton Heston, playing Moses, says, oh, you've just brought this curse upon yourself. That's simply a lie. It's not true. Now, there's a lot of cool things about Cecil B. DeMille's version, but that's not one of them. So God came up with this idea that the very thing that is most precious to the Egyptians, they would have to lose because of their rebellion, because of their absolute idolatry and their rejection of the true God. So he will resurrect all those children in the future and give them a life, and they will be, I'm sure, wonderful respondents to God's way. Verse 14, this day shall be a memorial. You shall keep it a feast in the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. Then, of course, he goes on to the 7 days of unleavened bread. We've read that before, so we won't take the time to go through that now. The deliverance price was the death of the Lamb. For us to be delivered from our sin requires the death of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we die on our own. So anyone who refuses to accept this death for the payment of their sins will die themselves, an eternal death. We think that very few, or at least we would hope, very few will make that choice when the time comes, when the scales are lifted from their eyes. Now, there were secondary costs or obligations required by God as well. What were some of the secondary costs that God required of the Israelites? They were to kill the lamb, of course, and paint the blood on their door. And then they were to walk. They had the responsibility to do something. When God delivered them, He didn't transport them something like Star Trek, where all their molecules were disassembled and then reassembled on the other side of the Red Sea. They had to walk. They had to follow God from that point forward. A different way of life was now required of them. Another secondary cost is you can't eat leaven for the next 7 days after the Passover. You have to eat unleavened bread. Again, picturing the putting out of the things that puff up and rot and spoil. In other words, putting out of sin and putting in of righteousness. Putting in the unleavened bread. Get rid of the leavened bread and eat unleavened bread. Let's drop down to verse 40. Because you know what happens. They paint their doors. The angel of death, as it's been referred to sometimes, came through Egypt at that moment, midnight on that night, after on the dark portion of the 14th. And sure enough, all of the Egyptian firstborn die. It says, from the one who sat on the throne, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the captive who was in the dungeon. The firstborn in every household died. The firstborn of animals died. Pharaoh calls for Moses and says, get out, take your people and leave. So verse 34, the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders, and off they went. Notice in verse 40, a summary statement in the midst of the narrative. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the hosts or armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. And we take just a moment to read this summary statement about this leaving of Egypt and the night to be much observed, because of the timing. Remember, we had talked previously about how long the suffering of Israel went on, and how long a period of time it may have been that babies were being murdered amongst the Israelites and drowned. God's timing was perfect. God set this up to be exactly 430 years to the day that He confirmed the covenant with Abraham. Back when Abraham was 99 years old. From that day, 430 years later, came the day of the Exodus. Point is, God's timing is perfect. He knows exactly what He's doing. He has a plan and a reason for all these events, and He was carrying out this plan. Now, the suffering Israelite who might have been working, making bricks, would not have seen the timeline that God had in mind. And yet, patiently might wait. If it was a man of faith like a Joshua or a person like that, they would faithfully wait until God's intervention had timed out, until the time had come. Verse 42, it's a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So pause for a second there. This year, when we all keep the night to be much observed, on the beginning of that first day of unleavened bread, it's important that we remind ourselves why we're there. It's not just a meal out. It's not just a nice gathering of God's people. It is a solemn observance to the Eternal. Why? For bringing us out of falsehood into the truth. Giving us that understanding. So some of the discussion that evening should be surrounding those issues. Coming to the truth. The value of the truth. The desire for truth. The contrast with the truth in the way of the world. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So we keep that to this day. Verse 44, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, may eat it. Skip verse 43. And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. The parallel today is that no baptized member would partake of the Passover. Because if the Passover is a renewal of the contract that we've made with God at baptism, those who are unbaptized have not yet made that contract, so they cannot renew the contract that they have not yet made. So they do not participate in the Passover. No foreigner, it says, shall eat it. So until one is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a part of the family of God, of spiritual Israel, they do not partake of the Passover. Verse 44. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. So once he's become a part of Israel, and circumcision at that day and age was the sign that brought them into Israel. It's baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit that brings one today into spiritual Israel. Verse 45, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. A picture again of Jesus Christ not having his bones broken. This perfect sacrifice. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So occasionally someone comes up with the idea that, well, we should have everyone keep the Passover, even our children. Well, nice idea, but not scriptural. If it was a good idea, God would have instructed us to do that. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded them, and as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, they did. Now it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So deliverance had come with the price of the life of the Lamb. Our spiritual deliverance requires the price of the Lamb be accepted by us. That we now take the blood of Jesus Christ, figuratively painted around the doorposts of our mind, and now live under that blood from that time forward. Here in chapter 13, then, Israel is given the instruction about unleavened bread. First, he talks about the law of the firstborn and how he claims the firstborn, that he could have killed all of Israel's firstborn as well, but because they were spared, now they belong to God. And he said, you give them to me. Verse 1, then Moses, or the Eternal, spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me, or dedicate to me, all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. So originally, God was going to compose the priesthood of all the firstborn, of all the tribes. Later on, he adjusts that policy. And instead of every Israelite giving their firstborn son to use by God, he said, I'll take the Levites instead. And you just give me a special offering when you have a firstborn son so that you remember that God did this. He spared the firstborn when they left Egypt. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Eternal brought you out of this place. Then he says, no leavened bread shall be eaten. So one of the reasons we eat unleavened bread every day during the days of unleavened bread is to remind ourselves that God's power rescued us, took us out. So it's not just a dietary preference during that week. There's spiritual significance to every time we eat unleavened bread. It's to remind ourselves that we have a very special relationship with God. On this day, verse 4, you are going out in this month Abib, or green bud. 7 days, down in verse 6, you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So members of the family of God clean their homes. They get rid of all the things in their homes that contain leaven. And as we've mentioned before, it's harder today to do that than it was for Israel. All Israel had to do is bury the bread, burn the bread, get rid of it. That was pretty simple. Today we've got leaven in all kinds of things. And in that sense, I think it's probably a good reflection that there's sin in so many things today that it's just sometimes difficult to identify it all and get rid of it. Yet that's the challenge we have before us. So tell your son, verse 8, in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. So again, that unleavened bread has deep significance every day. So it's not just a great treat, because unleavened bread and butter seem to have to go hand in hand. It's just a wonderful thing. I mean, there's so many wonderful treats. I'm convinced, though, if there was not butter, most of us wouldn't eat much unleavened bread or unleavened products. The point is, this unleavened bread represents God springing us from sin. So we take that, when we eat that bread each day, it's a sign, as it says, verse 9, a sign unto you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. And again, you cannot talk about deliverance from sin without talking about God's law. This is what we now have the responsibility to keep. Therefore, verse 10, you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Let's drop down to verse 17. In verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. You can pause for a moment. If you think back, to the time that you were called, and now you see your life today, would you have guessed that you would be where you are today? I mean, would you have guessed your life would have taken the turns and the twists that it has? As a little guy growing up in farm country in Wisconsin, the furthest trip we had ever made from home was we went almost 200 miles from home to visit our relatives in Chicago. And that was an amazing trip. I remember that trip to this day. And one of the things I remember was my cousins had a color television. And on that color television was an advertisement that the jingle is in my head to this day for United Airlines. And I could sing it to you, but it would be pretty meaningless to you. But I remember that trip because to leave home and go all the way to the big city, to Chicago, to hometown on the suburbs of greater Chicago, and visit family was an awesome trip because we never went anywhere. That's not us. It was just the way things were. And who'd have thought that a few years later, when God called us, that all of a sudden the first trip was to the Wisconsin Dells. Now that was like a vacation place. Whoever did vacations? So you went to the Dells. And of course, since then, Malawi and Ghana and South Africa. Who would have guessed we'd be serving people halfway around the world? When we look at this unleavened bread, and we realize God has called us, again, we've been as you've been. We've all been to places we never would have been to. We know people we never would have known. We've been through circumstances we never would have guessed. God is working with us. So when he says in verse 17, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, our lives are in God's hands. And he leads us where he feels we should be. for the purpose of preparing us for what He has in mind for us. So your experience is going to be very different from every other person's experience because you're not them. You're not going to have their job. You have the job that's prepared for you. So He led them in a different place than they thought. Although, He says, didn't lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near, that would be the least amount of mileage. Lest, God said, now it's interesting to me that God was concerned about Israel and their view of what was going on. He was God, He could do whatever He wanted, but He says, I'm not going to lead them the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it's closer. Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So, in their journey, God was concerned for them. He led them in such a way that it would be easiest for them, in one sense. So they wouldn't be afraid. God will not start us on this journey of Christianity and then abandon us. He is always there. He will always guide us. Verse 18 tells us how God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Some people think, well, you shouldn't have an organized church. Israel marched out in orderly ranks. There's a good thing with order and structure and organization. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. They belong in Canaan. They don't belong in Egypt. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and the Eternal went before them. When God called you, He began going before you. In this case, in a very physical representation, Israel was physical. They didn't have God's Spirit. They did not have faith, so they had to see God. We should not have to see God because we have God's Spirit. We have a spiritual connection. It allows us to have the faith to trust God even when we don't see His presence. The Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Have you ever felt sometimes that your life is moving 24 hours a day? God says He gave them the cloud and the fire so they could move 24 hours a day if they needed to. He would make that decision. Verse 22, though, He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God is always there. He will always guide us. Sometimes we may need to ask for more direction in our lives, more direct involvement so we see what God has in mind for us. But again, it's an issue of faith. They had to trust that God would lead them in the perfect way. Then in verse 14, or chapter 14, I should say, verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Pahiroth is an area that many feel is a grassy plain on the edge of the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, I should say, and that it leads to an area of all these caverns. So some have interpreted this as this beautiful camping area, but with no way out except the way the Egyptian army was coming, because it's the entrance to all these caverns. So the Hebrew word, if it's a Hebrew word, it means this large grassy area. If it's actually an Egyptian name that's translated into Hebrew, it means the entrance to caverns. So you've got all this rocky area surrounding you, and then this grassy area to camp, and all you've got is the ocean, because you can't get out any other way except the way that you came in. So, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. They will not be able to get out. Then I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so he will pursue them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. God will sometimes take us places we would not have thought to go. will place us in what seems like rather dark circumstances, rather hopeless circumstances. Here now, Israel again is in a hopeless situation. They either drown by marching into the sea, or they're slaughtered by the Egyptians. Verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Interesting that their concern was, we've lost our free labor. What were we thinking? Can you imagine these spoiled Egyptian women who had never carried a bottle of water before, now having to go to the well, try to balance these large canisters of water as they took them back to their homes, making all their own food, taking care of all these things? All building projects would have stopped by now because there's no labor to do that. So what were we thinking? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So verse 6, he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. When we understand that Pharaoh is a type of Satan the devil, we understand that Satan pursues us with the hope of destruction, constantly pursuing. And yet we have the same protection available to us that the Israelites did, the power of the great God of the universe. So he took 600 chariots, choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, at least at first, verse 9. The Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, Pihahiroth, there in before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. What we have here in verse 10 is good reaction, bad reaction. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians march after them. So they were very afraid. Is it wrong or sinful to be afraid? No. It says the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Now, ideally, we're told perfect love casts out fear. But let's be realistic. None of us have perfect love yet, so fear is sometimes a part of our existence. Crying out to God is the right response, good reaction. But, verse 11, then they said to Moses, because they could not perceive God's action, they didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't have God's spirit, so what do? They lashed out at people. In this case, God's servants. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? You just bring us out here to be slaughtered. Bad reaction. Good reaction, calling on God. Bad reaction, blaming the physical servants. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? Now, if they didn't want to leave, why did they? It does show the fickleness of the unconverted mind. On one hand, no, we don't want to go. Moses, you're making it worse for us. Wow, God's working amazing miracles. Let's go. They all leave voluntarily. It says they went out with boldness. Yeehaw! They are on their way out. They come across their first obstacle and it's, oh, woe is me. There's something about God's Spirit that allows us a much more even temperament, or it should over the course of time. A much more even temperament. Why do we say that? Does that mean we don't have emotion? Well, of course not. But we have that gift that comes with God's Spirit of self-control or temperance. Much more even keel than we would have been otherwise. So these Israelites are floating between the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. So now they're saying it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Completely opposite of what had been the case. They were crying out to God while Moses was still in Midian. And God says, you know, I have heard their cry. So now they're saying, because they're faced with some challenge, that it would have been better for us back there. That's simply not true. That's the carnal mind simply justifying their own emotions, running by emotion. And again, we live in a current culture that emotion is continuing to dominate. How a person feels about something determines for them whether it's truth or not truth. And that's a really sad situation to be. So all of social media pretty much is predicated on how do you feel? How do you feel about this? You know, I had a tough day. I burned my toast this morning. So I put it on Facebook, and then 12 people say, oh, you poor thing, I know how you feel. Oh, I feel so much better now. Because somebody else knows how it feels to burn toast. Okay, I'm being facetious, and you understand that. But it's not much different than that. My car is broke. Oh, I'm so sorry, your car is broke. Let me Instagram you a picture of the flat tire on my car, and we'll both be miserable together, and we'll be fine. Okay, I'm going to get off that. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. That is a tremendous challenge for us as God's people, to stand still, to wait for God. He is going to accomplish a deliverance unlike we've ever seen before in His time. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now again, those who believe that I should take up arms to protect my television or to protect my food in my pantry, to shoot somebody else if they want to come take it away, ought to read this scripture and pray about it and meditate about it. The Eternal will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. I have the right to take someone else's life who's in the image of God over my television or over the junk in my garage. What did Mr. Coons tell us a number of years ago? We're the only culture in the world that puts a couple hundred bucks worth of junk in the garage and leaves our $30,000 car out in the driveway. So I'm going to shoot somebody for taking the junk in my garage? Come on! The Eternal will fight for you. So the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. God did something absolutely impossible to save His people. And He can do the same today. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I'll gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. God didn't have to do that. God could have just opened up the sea, let the Israelites through, and then closed it up. When He delivers, He will deliver completely and totally. He destroyed the Egyptians. Verse 18, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Eternal, when I've gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You see, the Egyptians, especially this particular Pharaoh, were haughty, high-minded, arrogant individuals. They were one of the most powerful nations at this time that the world probably had ever seen. They had no real fears from enemies around them because they were so powerful. They were arrogant and haughty. So God was dealing with the Egyptians. He would show His absolute power over the affairs of men. So the Egyptians and what they went through are a statement about what God thinks about arrogant human beings who lord it over others, who oppress others. It's a lesson for all time. Stunning lesson for us today. God has power over the affairs of men. And when He chooses to intervene, it will be an absolute intervention. He will completely render the situation right and make it good. At the same time, He's dealing with the Israelites. He is patiently leading these somewhat stubborn, these damaged people, these, what does James say? These double-minded people. One moment they love God, they think he's the greatest thing, let's get out of here. The next moment he let us out here just to kill us. Like, what kind of God is that? So, verse 19, we remember what happens. The angel of the Eternal who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one. It gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. God opened up a way. God moves between the Egyptians and the Israelites and opens up a way. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now I have my theory about this. When it says the east wind blew all that night, it didn't take an east wind blowing for hours and hours and hours to dry this all out. When God separated the waters, it was immediately dry. He didn't have to turn on the blowers to dry out the carpet like we do in our basement. He didn't need this wind to do that. What was the wind doing? It was keeping the waters apart. It wasn't drying the ground. It was dry as soon as God split it, because he was working a miracle. It's no more miraculous to say the ground was immediately dry than to say that the waters were divided. It's one and the same. So they could walk over immediately. They had the entire night, hour after hour, the hosts of Israel are marching across on dry land. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. And we know what happens to them. I'd like you to hold your place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 13. The beginning of this chapter, Paul talks about this period in ancient Israel that we're just about to enter into after they left the land of Egypt. But we'll just look at one excerpt from that in verse 13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man." Sometimes, if we lose our spiritual focus, we can think that those people in the world and those people in the church of God are exactly the same. That we go through the same troubles that people out there in the world go through. And you know, that's absolutely true, with a couple exceptions. Number one, God is not directly involved with their trials. No temptation, it says, has overtaken you. The word literally is a trial or proving. When it comes to the people of God, the things that go on in our life are similar circumstances to those in the world, but with God's people, they are with purpose. They are for a reason. Yes, those trials that overtake us are common to human beings. We may end up in the hospital bed with the same ailment as an unconverted person across the room. But there's a grand difference in that God is involved in the middle of our trial. This test, this proving that we're going through. So there's no temptation that uniquely happens only to God, God's people, to those that God is working with. They're common to man. But Paul goes on to say, but God is faithful. God is involved in the trials of the people of God, his children, for a purpose, for the future. And he says he will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried or proved beyond what you are able. Then he says, well, how is that the case? But will, with the temptation or trial, also make a way of escape. And he's giving this instruction in the context of what happened to ancient Israel, that they're rescued from Egypt. And they were in a place that was just impossible. Impossible to survive. Now, were the Israelites in a situation unlike any other human beings had ever been in? The answer is no. How many hundreds of thousands of times before this, or hundreds or thousands of times after this, have armies met each other and one been in a situation where they were completely surrounded and about to be destroyed? You see, Israel was going through the same kind of things others would have experienced and others would experience in the future. But what was the difference? The difference is God is faithful. He's in charge. End of the verse. Will with that temptation also make a way of escape. Sometimes we escape that temptation through death. And we think, wow, what a terrible thing to escape a trial through death. And is that so bad? Is there any pain and suffering in death? No, the very next moment is eternal life in the family of God. Next moment of comprehension is eternal life in the family of God. So when we only have a today mentality, death is the worst thing possible. And it is an enemy. The Bible identifies it as that. We're told, with this temptation, God will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Bear it. So as we said when we went through James chapter 1, a trial gives us an opportunity to show God that we will be faithful to the end. Israel had that opportunity. If we go back to Exodus chapter 14. God is patiently leading this damaged people, this double-minded people, out of Egypt in spite of themselves, we might say. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass in the morning watch that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He troubled the army of the Egyptians. Again, why did God do these really spectacular miracles? Was it just to deliver Israel, or is this for lessons for us? When we're being pursued by the Egyptians, or the Egyptians' representatives, Satan and his minions, whether spiritual minions or physical minions under his control and influence, God says he can trouble the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. Some translations render that instead of he took them off, he just bound them. That's what the Septuagint, the Greek version, says. In other words, he removed all the WD-40 and the bearing grease on those wheels. And all of a sudden, they're turning very hard. Some of them are actually coming off, it sounds like. So they drove with great difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." They had never experienced this kind of thing before. God performs this powerful miracle to deliver Israel. Verse 26, the Eternal said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And you can imagine how this might be portrayed as they're racing their chariots into the dry land, and they get so far in, and you just start to see the ooze and the muck rising up. And all of a sudden, that dry land is not so dry anymore, and the chariots start having troubles. And it gets thicker and muddier, and then they can't move their chariots, and they're jumping out of the chariots trying to get back to shore. God was very graphic about this. He overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of the Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Every single one that came into the sea died. Now we're not saying every single soldier in Pharaoh's army went into the sea, but all those that did died. The children of Israel had walked on dry in the midst of the sea, and the waters a wall to them on the right and on the left. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. So now they flip back to the green side of the chart. From the red side, hating God and hating Moses, now they're back on the green side. What do we learn from this miracle, this powerful miracle that God used to deliver Israel? Well, God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful and can intervene in a very miraculous way at any time. That's what we learn from this event. So when we're in the midst of our trial and we're camped by the Red Sea, God is all-powerful. We remind ourselves then He can't intervene. And if He has not yet intervened, it's His choice for a specific reason. So we as Christians, of course, examine ourselves to say, is God not intervening because of me? And when we're in the midst of trials, it's very good. God has our attention, there's no doubt. And it's a good practice to say, am I bringing this upon myself? Have I done something? Am I currently doing something that displeases God? That's a good exercise. And many times the question is asked and answered, I'm not perfect, but don't know that I've done anything to deserve this. So God must have a different reason than just correcting me. Now, sometimes our trials are for correction. But sometimes correction is not what God has in mind. Another lesson we learn from this powerful miracle is that God requires something of us. God requires something of us. Paul said, when we're delivered from those trials, God will not give us more than we're able. God requires faith and following. God requires faith and following. We must trust that God's judgment is perfect, that He is doing what He's doing or allowing what He's allowing for a very important and spiritual purpose, to prepare us for our responsibilities in His kingdom. So we must walk, we must follow. Seas opened up, how many people you think voluntarily just walked right in? Let me be first. I would imagine there was a pretty good segment of Israel that said, please, go ahead. I'll be right there once I'm sure that it's safe. It requires faith and following. And I think a third lesson that I always find so encouraging from this is that there will come a day when all of our enemies will be removed. There is coming a day when all the enemies of God will be removed. And in a miracle much greater and much more destructive than what the Egyptians experienced. When we look ahead to the time of the day of the Lord, when God will intervene and He says He will shake the earth, God's intervention at that time will be so spectacular that every enemy will be removed. And those who survive through that time will be the teachable ones who will then come up to Mount Zion to be taught the way of God. God will remove all of our enemies. So if we're dealing with enemies today, remember, God will remove them when the time is perfect. Let's conclude looking into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. Two final scriptures to conclude. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We said earlier this is a section that Paul is writing about ancient Israel and then the spiritual lessons that we ought to be learning from that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. We read verse 13 earlier. Now all these things, all that Israel went through, when they went through the Red Sea, verse 1 talks about all the fathers passing under the cloud, passing through the sea, they were baptized into Moses. All the things that they went through, all the things that followed as they went through the wilderness to go to the land of Canaan, all those things, verse 11, happened to them as examples. Why did Israel go through all those things? For the spiritual lessons that God would use to teach His people in the millennia that followed. That's why those things happened. Did God want to deliver the Israelites? Well, of course He did. What was the main point of delivering the Israelites? To teach us the spiritual lesson that God has power to deliver us from our sins, from our Egypt. He has complete power over Pharaoh, over Lucifer, over Satan, to deliver us into His kingdom. All these things happened as examples to them, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these lessons are not just cute children's stories. They are deep spiritual lessons that we meditate on, that we ask God to teach us these lessons as we read through these things. If you're doing a read the Bible in the year, that's a great thing. But don't read through without taking time to think about what's being read. What's the spiritual implication for this? What do I learn from this? What am I supposed to be applying from this circumstance? These things were done for our benefit. Finally, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll close with these first four verses. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. One of the dangers of being very familiar with Bible stories is that they're just stories. Now, we've heard that before. We've been through that before. Read that many times. Every year we read through some of these same stories. Must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away, lest they become just commonplace. Yeah, I know that already. For, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, if he's saying every word that angels have announced on God's behalf has come to pass exactly as he said, and every transgression and disobedience was given a just reward, in other words, will be taken care of, a retribution, a penalty, how shall we escape? So we can back up for a moment and say Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, it was sin that brought about a penalty. If God does that kind of thing, if He punishes the Egyptians for abusing the Israelites, and we can go on and on with various biblical examples, He says it's a definite what you sow, you will reap. It's a definite cause and effect. It's always there. If that's the case, and it is, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, how will we escape? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. How will we escape? Well, He won't. We won't. And then Paul tells us why. Why God is working with us. Why He wants us to learn from all these events that He has recorded in the Scripture. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Why should we learn from these ancient lessons? Why should we be sure to have a faithful and spiritual reaction to these trials and tests, unlike the ancient Israelites? Because God has a world that He is going to give to us. It's not in subjection to angels. He has responsibility for us in the future. And then He says, but one testified in a certain place. Remember, He's saying, this is why we go through what we do. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Why do we go through these things? Why do we learn the lessons that we do from the stories in the Bible? To prepare us to rule in the world tomorrow. Rest of verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to the fact that the Moffat translation, he put all, the word all there is the entire universe, in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see that. We're waiting. We're in the holding pattern. We're in the building pattern. We're waiting for that time when God will intervene and set up his kingdom on the earth. So, brethren, Israel went through periods without hope. Before we came to a knowledge of the truth, we were without hope. Now we've been given God's Holy Spirit. We're being put through tests and trials. We're asked to follow God so that we can properly prepare for the coming responsibility in the kingdom of God. Let us do our part to have the eyes of God to see what his plan is for each of us. Thank you.